few times I was here and down in Union Road, I've been looking with you at the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. And some of you who have been with me will remember perhaps that I said, if you want to learn about the return of Christ, where do you go in the Bible? And I know that many people would give the answer to that as, go to the book of Revelation. Doesn't that tell you about the return of Christ? Well, so it does, of course. But I want to suggest to you, go to Matthew chapter 24 and 25 first of all. And make sure you understand them. That's where Jesus gives clear teaching about his return. Make sure you understand these two chapters before you go anywhere else. Now, we've looked at Matthew chapter 24. I did it during three times with you. The first time, we looked at what will happen before Jesus returns. And Jesus tells us in these chapters, in chapter 24, what sort of world his people will have to live in before he comes back again. And it's not a very pretty picture. It's the world that we see around us now. It's the world as it has always been, right down through the ages. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and see to it that you're not alarmed. Nation will rise against nation. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places, and you will be handed over to be persecuted. That has happened in every generation since Jesus spoke those words. It will be a difficult world for the Church of Jesus Christ. We perhaps fail to understand that in this country, for the last 200 or 300 years, where we have had freedom and the Bible in our own language and churches that have doors open and no open persecution, that is not the norm. Down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, persecution has been more of a norm. And then we looked at what will happen when Jesus returned. We looked at the fact that he doesn't tell us when he will return. The date is unknown. The Bible clearly says that. And although some people, for some reason, deliberately ignore what Jesus says there and try to put dates on it. But his return will be sudden. It will be visible. It will be audible. There will be a trumpet sound. And all will be raised to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. And I said to you that I don't see anywhere in the Bible where we have, for example, as some people would teach, two comings of Christ. There are those who teach that he's coming for his church in what they call the rapture. And then 1,000 years later, he will come to judge everyone else. I can't see that in the scriptures at all. And Jesus doesn't mention anything like that here in these particular verses. When the Son of Man comes, this is chapter 25 and verse 31, when he comes in all his glory, with the angels with him, he will sit upon his throne in heavenly glory, and listen, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and then will be the judgment. It's all happening at the same time. We will look at that, God willing, the next time I come back. The third thing we looked at from chapter 24 is how to be ready for his return. And I said three things, all under the title of B-E, that is. How are we ready? Well, we need to be converted. That's the first thing. We need to be converted. We need to be faithful if we are Christians. And we ought to be living holy lives as we wait for his return. Now, I want to move on into chapter 25 today. We're living in what the Bible calls the last days. Don't get me wrong, there are people who suggest that these are the last days, but 100 or 200 or 300 years ago were not the last days. But the Bible speaks of the last days as the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The book of Hebrews begins with how God spoke in past through his servants, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken through his sons. The writer to the Hebrews was living in the last days. It's just the period between the first and second coming of Christ. And those of us who are older sometimes remark, as we look around us and look at our own lives, and at how quickly the years are passing. That's a sign of age, isn't it, I suppose? A sign of getting older. We comment on the brevity of life, don't we? Or shouldn't we? I know, I look back on over 70 years now, and it just seems to have gone in a flash. I had 6 brothers and 1 sister, all of us still alive, but all of us getting older. And you can see that. And we're coming near to the end of our lives. We comment on the brevity of life and the certainty of death. But add into that, which is just common sense, add into that the scriptural teaching of the return of Christ, that one day Jesus is going to come back again, and then will come the judgment which immediately follows. And these truths, the brevity of life, the certainty of death, the coming of Christ, the judgment to follow when we will all stand before him, they should certainly occupy our thinking much more than they do. Isn't that true? Even when we come to know the Lord so often, we're so taken up with the things of this world that we forget things of the world to come. So let's think about some of these things, these more important things, just now as we leave Matthew 24 and come into chapter 25. It's all the one discourse. You read it for yourself, Matthew 24, 25. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his return just shortly before he was arrested and then crucified. Now, chapter 25 actually gives us three parables about his return. And I want to look at the first two this morning and this evening, and then go to the third one when I come back, God willing, in a few weeks' time. You'll notice that they're all tied in together, dealing with the return of Christ. Chapter 25, for example, in verse 10, when they were on their way to buy the oil, this is the foolish virgins, the bridegroom arrived. It's about the arrival of the bridegroom and the bridal feast, the wedding feast, which speaks of eternity. In chapter 19, the parable of the talents, which I look at tonight, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. The bridegroom arrives, the master returns. Or chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. You see, they're all tied in together and referring to this time when Jesus will come back again. The bridegroom arrives, the master returns, the Son of Man comes. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins then this morning. It's appropriate for thinking about the Lord's return, isn't it? Because of the wedding feast imagery that I already referred to when I was speaking to the boys and girls. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Heaven is described like a wedding feast. The bridegroom, Jesus the Lamb, will be with his perfect bride, his church, for all eternity. And it's described like a wedding feast. Now, when you think of weddings, and this parable here speaks of a wedding as well, a bridegroom and a bride and so on, and this, the companions of the bride, the virgin companions of the bride, we've got to think in different terms to our weddings. You know what our weddings are like. Although, you know, they change, don't they, over time? I mean, when I was married, almost 50 years ago, I'll have to remember that date when it comes up or I'll be in trouble. But when I was married almost 50 years ago, we got married about midday, I think it was, or 12:30. We had our wedding meal in the afternoon, and we couldn't wait to get away to the plane to go on our honeymoon. But nowadays, of course, things have changed, and weddings can be at all sorts of times, but very often there's an evening party of some sort or another, and the bride and groom don't go away that night at all. They stay maybe in a hotel for a day or two before they jet off somewhere. Things change. And I think it was the same back in Bible times. Marriage customs weren't always the same. And they were certainly very different from ours. A marriage ceremony or a marriage celebration would maybe go on for a week back in Bible times, not just a day like ours. And one thing that seemed to happen at some times, and this perhaps fits with this parable best of all, is that at the time of the wedding, the bridegroom goes to the house of the bride to fetch her, as it were, and to escort her and her companions to his home. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this particular passage, says that, as far as he understood, this could even happen late in the evening, which seems to have happened in this particular parable. It was late before the bridegroom came. There were other ways of doing it, of course. You find another scenario back in Psalm 45, which is really a psalm about a royal wedding. And listen to what seems to have happened then, according to the psalmist. Psalm 45 and verse 13 begins by describing the bride, a princess. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. She's dressed up in her bridal garment. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king, to the bridegroom. This is a princess going to marry a prince. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness and enter the palace of a king. Do you see the two different sort of scenarios? In the parable, the bridegroom goes to fetch his bride. In the psalm, the bride is led to the bridegroom with her virgin companions following her. The first of these scenarios is probably best fitted to the parable that Jesus tells. The bride and her companions are led, the bride and her companions, it seems here, actually went out to meet the groom. They weren't waiting for him to come to her house. Maybe they went to his house or to some other place, but they were waiting for him to come and fetch his bride. Now, the rest of the story is quite simple in a sense, isn't it? He doesn't come for some time. He's late. Now, that's again different from what very often, well, I shouldn't say very often, but sometimes happens. I did enough weddings in Castle Dawson and Curran to know that it wasn't all that unusual for the bride to be late. The bridegroom was always there. They took them up to the front seat, told them where to sit, to behave themselves, to wait there. And so they did nervously until the bride appeared. And sometimes, I remember once, it was almost a half an hour before the bride appeared. That was because of the photographer who kept her late. But in this parable, the bride's there with her companions waiting for the bridegroom to come and fetch her. And he's the one that is late. And they all fall asleep. You notice that in verse 5? Not just the five foolish ones, we'll come to them in a moment or two, but the five wise ones. All 10 of these virgin companions of the bride fall asleep. They're tired. And then suddenly, the cry goes up, "Behold, the bridegroom's coming." And they all waken up with a start, presumably. But it's then that we are told that five of them discover that they have no oil for their lamps. They trim the wicks in old-fashioned ways, but they have no oil to put in their lamps. Five wise, of course, have oil. The five foolish ones say to the other five, "Could you give us some of your oil? We have run out." And they say, no, we may not have enough for all of us. You better go and get some yourself. Go and fetch some, find some place at midnight, by the way, to buy some oil." And so the five foolish ones go off to try and find oil. In the meantime, the bridegroom arrives, we're told. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And then these rather chilling words, which should really ring in all our hearts and minds. Remember these words, men and women, young people. If you remember nothing else today, "And the door was shut." Now, after a while, if I foolish bridesmaids come back, they've got their oil, they knock on the door. They say, Sir, open the door to us." But he says, "I tell you the truth." And again, these are chilling words, aren't they? "I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Now, let's not get bogged down in details in this parable. A general rule for looking at parables is that you look for the main thrust, the main teaching of the parable. There are a few parables where Jesus himself gives an interpretation of the details. But unless that happens, we've got to be careful not to try and interpret all the details. For example, in this parable, there are some who would say that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, we know that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her. If any man is not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We know that back in Bible times, the oil, in Old Testament times, oil was a symbol of the Spirit. When Aaron, the first high priest, was anointed with oil by Moses, and the oil ran down his head and round his beard and onto his cloak, it was a symbol of the Spirit being given to him. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, he was anointed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is symbolized in the Scriptures by oil. But if you try to push that symbolism too much here, you run into difficulty. For example, when you come to the bit where the five foolish bridesmaids say to the five wise ones, give us some of your oil. And they say, no, go and buy some. Well, you can't give the Holy Spirit. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. The analogy runs into a brick wall at that particular point. I'm indebted to Bishop J.C. Ryle. I don't know whether many of you know Bishop Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 1800s, a very godly man. He's written many, many very helpful commentaries on the Scriptures. And I'm indebted to him on his thinking about this particular parable. I'm following some of the things that he says. Let's forget about equating the oil with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the main thing. And as Alistair Begg, an American pastor, sometimes says or often says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So what's the main thing here when you look at these 10 virgins? What's the main things? Well, the first thing is this. There is a clear distinction between them. Five are wise and five were foolish. Now, all of them would have considered themselves to be friends of the bride. Isn't that right? They were all there to attend the bride. But there was one big difference. Five had oil and five did not. Five had oil and five did not. Let's concentrate on that. Let's just say that this is obviously the main thing that is set before us. And Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on this particular parable, concentrates on this. Let me just take the liberty of reading a little bit of what he says. He says, the professing church is compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. All of them had lamps, but only five had oil in their vessels to feed the flames. All of them professed to have one object in view, but five only were truly wise and the rest were foolish. And he goes on to say this, the visible church of Christ is just in the same condition. All his members are baptized in the name of Christ, but not all really hear his voice and follow him. All are called Christians and profess to be of the Christian religion, but not all have the grace of the Spirit in their hearts and really are what they profess to be. Our own eyes tell us this is so, he says. You just have to look at the visible church and you see that it's a mixture, that not everyone who professes is really, truly a child of God. You only have to look at that. And Jesus tells us it will be so when he returns. Ryle is saying these virgins are really representative of those who claim to know Christ. Didn't they all claim to be friends of the bride and the bridegroom? Didn't they? But not all were. We know that because when the five foolish were locked out, the bridegroom said, I don't know you. I don't know you. So when Jesus returns, there will be many who think they know him, but they have a fundamental problem. They have never been converted at all. That's the plain teaching of this parable, isn't it? The plain teaching. There was a clear distinction between these two groups. The second thing, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. That's what we're told in verse 5. And they all fell asleep. It seems to us, when we think of the return of Christ, that he is a long time in coming. After all, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here on this earth. It's been 2,000 years since he spoke these words. It's been 2,000 years since he said to John in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." And yet, he hasn't come yet. And people scoff at this. It was so back in Bible times, at the time of the Apostle Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Peter's talking about scoffers, and they will say, "Where is this coming that he promised?" You Christians are always talking about Jesus returning. Where is this coming? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has done in the past. The world just goes on and on and on, and it will go on and on and on. Although in our day, I have to say, there are perhaps people who would raise their eyebrows at that, and they would look at global warming, and they would look at all sorts of terrible things that seem to be happening and think, well, maybe something is going to come to an end soon. But Peter goes on to say in verse 9 of this particular chapter, 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Where is this promise of his coming? The bridegroom was a long time in coming. It seems that way to us, to our human minds. But with God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day like 1,000 years. And God is not slow in keeping his promise. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That's what we're told, what Paul said, preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. All his plans are perfect. Even before there was a world, God planned redemption. He planned the coming of Christ. We know that that happened in his time. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Paul says, writing to the Galatians. In his time, Jesus was born. In his time, Jesus died. And in his appointed time, Jesus will come again. He's not slow in keeping his promise. It might seem a long time to us, but he has appointed a day. So the first thing is, there was a difference between the wise and the foolish. The second thing is, the bridegroom was a long time coming. The third thing, while the virgins waited, they all slept. Do you notice that? They all slept. The wise as well as the foolish. Even with true believers, those virgins who had the oil, there was a lack of expectancy in a sense. Jesus instructed his disciples in Gethsemane, you remember, to watch and pray. And the same applies for his return. Watch. Watch is a word that you find in these two chapters. Be ready. And even the five wise ones slept. We should be looking forward to this day. And even in Christian circles today, we've taken our eyes off this, haven't we? We're so taken up with the world and worldly things that we forget the things that are eternal. "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness," the Apostle Paul said, writing to Timothy. "Not for me only, but for all those who have longed for his appearing." Are you looking forward to it? Do you think much about it? I used to go to a mission hall, and in the prayer meeting there was an old man called Billy. And he had his favourite phrases, as all of us do, I suppose, don't we? And he used to pray, "Lord, help us to live with eternity in view." We've lost sight of eternity, many of us, even those of us who know the Lord. John Bunyan in his book has his pilgrims going through the enchanted ground. And the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains before they got to the enchanted ground says, "Don't sleep on the enchanted ground." And I think what Bunyan is telling us is that as we get on and as we get older and as we come towards the end of our lives, there's a tendency in too many to fall asleep, to sit back, to take it easy, and to stop looking for his appearing. All of these virgins, even the wise ones, slept. Don't sleep. Open your eyes. Look forward to the return of Christ. And the last thing, when the bridegroom came, The five wise went in to be with him, and the door was shut. He came at an unexpected time, midnight, at Christ's return, I believe. And again, Bishop Ryle, in his comment, confirms this. Christ's return will take the world by surprise. At midnight, the virgins were sleeping and the cry came up. It will just be the same when Jesus returns to the world. He will find the vast majority of mankind utterly unbelieving and unprepared. Business will be going on as usual, all sorts of business. And suddenly, of course, Jesus will appear in an hour when no man thinketh, he says. The startled world will be summoned to break off all its employments and to stand before the lawful king. There is something, he says, unspeakably awful in the idea. But thus it is written, and thus it shall be. At midnight, no one expects. Those who were wise were taken into their reward, even though they had been careless and had slumbered and had slept. But the others, the five foolish who thought they were his friends, the many who think that they know Christ, are outside. And the door was shut. They expected to be part of the wedding celebrations, but they were left out. When you link those words with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22 and 23? Let me read them for you. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's one of the most solemn passages, I think, in all of the Bible. And I've often thought about it. Many will say to me, did I not prophesy in your name? Well, the modern equivalent of prophesying is preaching. Men and women, there will be many who have stood in pulpits and claimed to preach the gospel. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. There will be people in eldership and leadership, Sunday school teachers, who claim to know Jesus. And he will say, I don't know you. The door was shut. And he said, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. So I want to urge all of us this morning. I know this is solemn. And to tell you the truth, the next two parables are also very solemn. I'm encouraging you to come tonight. I'm encouraging you to come whenever I come back again. But this is solemn. And it's the teaching of Jesus, and we need to understand it. Take your eyes off this world. Look into the eternal world. Remember that Jesus will come again suddenly at an hour you don't expect. And let Saul, young and old alike, make sure where we stand with God. I don't care about your past profession. I don't look back to my own. I know when I profess to know Christ. But the important thing is to be able to look at your heart now and your life now and say, by the grace of God, I do know the Savior. I am truly trusting in him, and I am truly seeking to live a faithful and holy and godly life. How terrible it would be to be mistaken, to hear him say, I don't know you, and the door shut. Let's pray.